So we're going to have a word of prayer, then I'm going to show you a very poor quality video for about 38 seconds, I think, 37, and then we'll march on. Father, we do want to come to you this morning, and I give this time to you and pray for your blessing. Thank you for each of these folks that are here, these brothers, these sisters that are precious in your sight. All of the treasures of heaven are ours in Christ. You have brought us from death into life. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you have made us alive and raised us up with Christ. And we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. And we look forward to the day when the kingdom of Christ is consummated. But until then, I pray that you'd make us faithful. Keep us faithful. We know that you will preserve your people. We believe that and we love that and we treasure that. But Father, you do so by using means of grace. And your word is perhaps the greatest. So make us more faithful students of it. Not a resolution at the new year, but to be resolved to give ourselves regularly to the study of these languages. And then by your spirit that's in us that inspired our brothers to write these texts centuries upon centuries ago, speak to us. Even speak to us today. Fill us and fill this time with your spirit, we ask. We are dependent upon you. And we give you thanks and we give you praise and we bless you. And we ask all these things through Christ. Amen. All right, y'all. It's this old John Grisham. If you weren't here, we were warming up here a few minutes ago. I love John Grisham books. I probably read or listened to all of them multiple times. One of the first ones that I ever saw, read, whatever, was The Firm. You know, young Mitch, whatever his last name is, young Tom Cruise is just fresh out of Harvard Law, right? And he grew up impoverished, and now he's going to make it big shot as a lawyer. Well, then he realizes that his law firm is overbilling. And so he's trying to figure out a way. And of course, now they have stuff on him too. There's blackmail involved, yada, yada, yada. It's a pretty great plot if you haven't seen it. But he's trying to figure out a way to get himself out of a jam and also find a way to put those who are guilty behind bars. So I've always thought about this when I think about grammar for some reason. So let me see if this will play and then I'll explain its relevance, hopefully. Let me explain the relevance. All right, I'm going to actually, if you don't have the handout, I'm going to put it up here and kind of use it to scroll through if I can find. There we go. There's the green button. Boy, that screen's smaller than I'd like. There we go. Now, let me do you a solid and take the hide the, I think it says, sees all these Greek as spelling errors. There we go. So grammar is a lot like mail fraud in The Firm. There's a connection. You see it? It ain't sexy, but it's got teeth. All right? There's the connection to the 38 seconds. Oh, I saw it. There it is. And the cumulative weight of it piles up. Remember what he said? You've got 250 counts. There's 5 and 10, whatever the number was, for each 1,250 years minimum in prison and big fines. It adds up. Why? Because every time they mailed a bill through the USPS, it became mail fraud. So the cumulative weight of grammar piles up, especially when it affects or grounds or informs the theology of a text. Texts that English translations can often hide, not intentionally, hopefully, obscure or glide over without us even knowing that something is even there. That's why looking into the text and even having multiple translations at your disposal can sometimes help reveal, hey, there's something going on here, rather than being kind of a slave to one translation only. So if you'll take your handout and your Greek New Testament, if you have it, if you have your Greek New Testament, open it or turn it on, depending on which format you have. I just want to do some examples together to underscore what I mean about theology being grounded. Move this mic down a little bit. I'm afraid I'm talking too loud. There we go. I mean about theology being grounded by grammar and syntax. We won't get to all of them. I always over-prepare. But that's why I've given you a full handout for the whole thing. So too few exegetes take their findings all the way to theology. and too few theologians root their conclusions in the grammar and syntax of the text. Of course, you know the history of New Testament and theological studies, they've been two radically different departments in schools often that don't want anything to do with each other. And thankfully, we've seen over the last 20 years, and I think here as well, particularly here, a coming together and people from each side coming together and doing both and informing the other. So again, I likely have too many examples for us to go through, but that's why I gave you the handout. I promise the examples that I've given you were not like cherry-picked. I literally just sat and brainstormed for about 15 minutes and thought, okay, what? Let me think of, oh, that'd be a good one. I'll think through this text. Okay, I've taught that before. Okay, I know that. Think through various texts or passages, maybe a little search in Bible program to see something. But it's everywhere. Grammar, syntax, the importance of it, how it affects understanding of a text, even taking it to theology, is shown on every page in the Greek New Testament. So later, if you want to, you can work through any remaining examples as Alumni Academy homework and receive a 20% off registration next time. I'm kidding, I can't offer that. All right, so let's take a look at this first one. Let's start with an easy one. You probably know this one, but one of the precious doctrines that we have and that we teach here and we love here, we embrace here, is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. That's quite often phrased. So we're looking at one that's fairly simple, and I've put the English down there for you as well, as we're going to kind of move quickly. But you see here in a very familiar passage in John 10, 28, Jesus talking about him being the great shepherd, and his sheep know his voice, they follow me, I give them eternal life. And this little phrase right here, they will never perish. There we go, highlighted there. They'll never perish. Account accords with the ume apollontai there. Eston, Iona, unto the ages. And what reason why that's important, that's essential, is because ume plus the aorist subjunctive is what? Emphatic negation. Oh, I have it on the board. There we go. Yes, it's emphatic negation. I do that all the time. Like, what's the answer? And the students are like, emphatic negation? Yes, and I think they're smart, and I'm the one overlooks my own notes. So, emphatic negation. Now, what do we know a little bit about emphatic negation? What do you know? That's not on the board. What is it? What's that? Yeah, it's the strongest way to negate something. It'd be, you know, we couldn't translate it this way, but they're like, ain't no way this is ever going to happen. Emphatic negation. Ume plus aorist subjunctive, the strongest way something can be negated. And so often, not so often, every time, I've never seen an adequate, at least to me, to my senses, an adequate translation that really carries that across. But it's there. Jesus is saying through John, by the Spirit, in the way you know the doctrine of inspiration, is that there is no way that any one of his sheep are going to perish. Because the word here, apollontai, I left the footnote in. Apollumi frequently in these texts specifically refers to eschatological destruction. It's not death. That's an entirely different word. This is destruction. They will not, and this, of course, it's that's firmed up by the eston iona after that, you know, ever, forever, right? Unto the ages, literally. And so what Jesus is saying here is that not one of his sheep will be lost, not one. And it's rooted in the grammar. It's not your opinion. It's not my opinion. That's just what the grammar says. That's what an aorist ume plus an aorist subjunctive, emphatic negation, is. But you and I both know there are a number of, there are whole sections of evangelicalism who don't believe in what we like to call as, I'm a third generation Southern Baptist, once saved, always saved, right? You know, in theological circles, the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. I like preservation. It's two sides of the same coin. But there are those. I've brought a little book here. I taught an elective back years ago on the doctrine of perseverance, and I made everybody read Kept by the Power of God by I. Howard Marshall. You may know about Dr. Marshall. Great New Testament scholar. We wouldn't always agree with him on a lot of things. godly man, little short dude, he's with the Lord now, Wesleyan, so he does believe you can lose your salvation. So what Marshall argues when he gets to, you look up the index, the scripture index, look up John 10:28, this passage, and page 271. It is surely one thing for the devil to snatch the sheep away against the sheep's will. That cannot happen. It is another thing entirely for the sheep to yield to temptation. Thus, the teaching in John is meant to be a source of encouragement to believers to persist in faith, and not necessarily a promise or an assurance. And if you go on to read further, in case after case, Marshall, because of his Wesleyan / Arminian theology, anytime he gets to what I would say is a precious promise of security, he says, well, of course we know that under most conditions that will be the case because the believer chooses to endure. But he does this all throughout his book. But throughout, you always have to keep in the back of your mind, there's always an implied condition. If the sheep continues, if the believer continues. Now, I don't want to sidestep into a whole other subtopic about our role in perseverance and the means of grace that God gives to us, because that's very real. We're not passive in this at all. But I also don't want to dilute the promises that are rooted in the grammar of the text. There's no way John could have said this any stronger. Marshall, matter of fact, I would want to ask Dr. Marshall, were he here, that if John had actually wanted to say that there was no possible way that any sheep of his could ever be eternally lost without a condition, how else would the apostle have said it? If not how he has said it here. There's no stronger way to negate the possibility of an action than ou me plus aorist subjunctive. It's not like John saturates his writing with this grammatical category, so when he does use it, it's essential that we let his use of Greek grammar inform our theology. This one is, I think, is an easy, this is pretty low-hanging fruit. It is what it is. It says what it says. That's what the grammar means. That's about as objective of an interpretation as you're going to find. That's just what it is. Yeah?
I have a question looking at it. Even if it was just a negation only, not emphatic, wouldn't that still be kind of translated, they will never perish? So what I'm wondering is, is there some way of making they will never perish even more emphatic?
You know, English translations might could add they can never perish or could never or something like that. But whenever you have a good translation, it's always made up of a diverse set of scholars from various backgrounds. And so there's no way that would fly. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? So you and I get to study the Greek. How's that for a plug? All right, let's move on. There's another one in here, since we're on the topic of emphatic negation. This one's real quick. This is from Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 17. So Paul's saying to the Galatian believers, but I say, walk by the Spirit. I think I may have translated this. I can't remember what ESV or NASB says. Like, you will not, I think it says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, something like that. That's pretty good. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Why? Here he grounds it in the next verse with the gar. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Literally, are one another's opponent, the term there. In order that, or so that, you may not do the things that you please. And so what Paul is saying here, and this is relevant for our sanctification. If we are walking in the Spirit, it is impossible to carry out the desires of the flesh. It's an impossibility. Now, you and I both know walking by the Spirit can ebb and flow by the second, right? We can be doing fine and in a moment be off in the flesh with a thought, with a reaction. The promise is there, and it's highly relevant to our sanctification. It's highly relevant to discipleship, highly relevant to preaching and to teaching. If you walk by the Spirit, and then we teach on that, we disciple, what does that mean? You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. All these various struggles, these struggles with sin. Paul says this is the answer. Of course, then he also goes on in chapter 6 and says, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Nice little warning there, right? To spur us on. So that's the second one I want to look at. Another one that you kind of have to keep an eye out for is when tenses shift. So look at number three there from 1 John, I think it's chapter 2. This is a great example to teach us to pay attention to shifts in the tense of verbs, both indicative or non-indicative. The recent study of verbal aspect over the past 30 years has been a tremendous help in sharpening our skills on this point. And I just want to plug a book. If you've heard all this stuff probably this weekend on verbal aspect, maybe you heard it in class, maybe you got it, maybe you didn't get it, maybe you're rusty, whatever. A great little book on it, Constantine Campbell's book, Basics of Verbal Aspect in Biblical Greek. So it stays close to the text of the New Testament. I can't plug this enough. He's a great writer. He simplifies things on what can be sometimes a bewildering topic for beginners. But it's worth the $16.99 sticker price. Zondervan, there's probably discounted in the bookstore. Anyway, I want to plug that one for you. Because verbal aspect, really the study of it has changed, which is why I encourage my students to, when they're required to buy commentaries for whatever class we're doing, buy commentaries that are, I mean, older commentaries are great. Those done like by Calvin, et cetera, are wonderful, but we also want to have some things on our desks in our study that take into account all of the advances in modern linguistics, right? Particularly as we look to the text. And so having this combination of old voices, which we need, and new voices to expose things maybe that weren't known 50, 100 years ago. This whole study of aspect really came on the scene in about 1990 or so with a couple of dissertations that got published. And then the whole, it had been sniffed around at the edges before, but really became concentrated and began to affect commentaries in the 90s and afterwards. After this is, and of course, if you've taken any classes here in Greek, you've heard about verbal aspect. So, the question in terms of tense shifts relates both to time, particularly in the indicative, obviously, kind of action, no matter the mood of the verb. And of course, aspect is your perspective, like the writer's perspective of the action. From either above it, it's the old illustration of you're watching a parade from a helicopter, you see the whole thing, called it perfective aspect, versus down on the street level, imperfective aspect, you're seeing it as it goes by. This whole, I think illustration's been used for good reason. I think it's helpful. But if you look at the text here, going back to 1 John, I've got several translations here just to kind of reveal some of the differences here. So by this we know that we have come to know him. And there, that little phrase there, that we have come to know him. By this we know in the present, right? How do we know something in the present? We know now that we have come to know him. Now, if your eyes are open, you'd know that in a good formal equivalent translation, when they use have or had, quite often, not all the time, quite often though, that's a cue that there may be a perfect there. And I want to plug the perfect because it's the least used of all the tenses. And so when it is used, it's done on purpose. So let's pay attention to the perfect, right? So we know now in the present that something has happened in the past. And what else do you know about the perfect tense? Is it like the aorist? Is it just something that happened in the past? Why use the perfect? I'm going to assume what you said was something like it has ongoing effects in the present, right? Hey, I'm glad for the feedback. Yeah, so ongoing effects in the present. And of course, there are different types of perfects, and that's why we have great books like Wallace and Plummer's book, et cetera, that help us identify like within the action start of it as well. And so John is simply saying, though, and I love John because he's black and white, particularly in 1 John, we know in the present that we have come to know him. I know the legitimacy, John would say, of my new birth, because John loves Gena'o, right? I know the legitimacy of that. I know it in the present that happened and that was real. Because, and what does he say here? If we what? Say it loud. If we keep our keeping, depending on the aspect there, our, oh, I don't have the, there's a translation. There you go. If we keep his commandments. And the word here, if you look at, right, yeah. Yeah, tereo, it's a contract verb, present active, subjunctive, the aeon includes that. If we are keeping, if we keep his commandments. Now, this is not the only place that John says this, but this is a great illustration. You go, the one who says, and you can look at the translation there, the one who says, the substantive title participle there, that I have come to know him, egnoka, perfect. I know, one who says this, but does not keep his commandments. What? I love John. What's he say? You're a liar. What you say is a lie. So what John's saying, just in sum, is that he wants us to know that we can know that something has occurred in the past, our rebirth, that it's legitimate, that we have savingly come to know Christ Jesus in the past with ongoing effects in the present by what we are doing in the present. How are you living, right? How are we? Are we obeying? Are we walking with Christ? Not perfectly. This isn't a perfection theology where we no longer sin. John already addressed that, right? If we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves, and then we also call God a liar, right? Chapter 1. It's important to note for our congregations that the legitimacy of our claim, or their claim, one's claim in the past, that we have been positionally sanctified, we've been reborn, is how we're living in the present. This has tremendous implications for our discipleship and even one's own, quote, subjective sense of assurance. You know, Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God, right? I can almost time it with my watch, but about the 10th week of a semester, definitely by the 10th week, I have, Dr. Gileson, can we talk? And I mean, I'm not cynical, but I try to be really pastoral, but I always know the issue. I can tell from the tone of the voice, the time of the semester, what it is. The grind of the semester has worn them down. They've basically bailed on their walks with God, except for some, you know, maybe hopefully they're still going to church. I'm assuming that. Maybe that's my naivety. But this idea of personally walking with Christ, growing, they're physically worn out, they're spiritually ground down, and yet there are weeks left and hundreds, if not thousands of pages to read and dozens of pages to write. And they come in and they say, I'm not even sure I'm a believer. And after we pastorally dig down, I just say, well, tell me what's going on. 99 point whatever, I'm trying to give myself a little edge here, but virtually 100% of the time, it's not rocket science. They're not keeping his commandments. They're not abiding in Christ, John likes to say. And then what else can we expect? Well, I feel so dry. Well, you've abandoned the water that gives life, the source of living water. Well, can you tell me? And they want me to tell them, like, am I really saved? I'm like, brother, that is not for me to say. The Spirit testifies. You go seek the Lord, and I promise this will answer itself. Typically, I hear back from them, and that's always what happens. But John says, we know that that's legitimate. This is with the perfect tense, that has happened with effects in the present because of what's happening right now. The pastoral implications for parents in the room, future parents in the room, for kids who are struggling in their own young discipleship, it's of tremendous importance. This is one I've given you a lot of information on. I'll hit it quickly, though. In 1 John 5:18, it's always been a fun passage I've liked. I chose this one because it actually raises a difference between the NA 27 and the NA 28. Anybody still use the Nestle Aland 27 text? Preaching. Anybody else have the 28? You'll need to correct yours. All right. I'll give you the short version of it. Go to 1 John 5:18. I have it up here on the board. I've given the two texts here. We know that everyone or all, each one who has been born of God, And then does not sin, but the one, and then Haganathes there, but the one who has been begotten of God, ektutheu. The one who has been born of God, and then tere, from tereo. John, we just saw that in the last text. This is the present active indicative, though. He keeps. He guards. Now, the NA 28 says huton, which is himself. And there's only one letter difference in the 27. So the one who has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one cannot touch him. Verses 28, well, the big says he keeps, the one who has been born of God, it only differs right here, the one who has been begotten of God keeps him. And the word tereo there is, can use to be for guard, to guard something, to keep it, in the sense of protecting. Quite often has that meaning in the, and most commentaries actually take this route, and I agree with it. This is where a wonderful thing known as text criticism, which is so much fun, that just a little working knowledge of it, just, man, it can be a real fun thing. Am I right, Fort Woods? I see you over there. We had a blast last semester in the class doing that. So the question is this: what did John say? Use a reflexive pronoun or the personal pronoun? And so if you look through the translations here that I have for you, so we have this text critical issue here. And the translations will differ a little bit here. None of them actually, because they were done before the 28 came out, none of them take the himself. Like, he protects and guards himself? What is that about? And let me just give you the short. I've got a lot of information here for you, which you can go back through more slowly. But I want to quote from, have you ever seen the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John commentary by Smalley? If you ever, it's in the Green Word Biblical Commentary series. Not the best format in the world, but really good content. What happened here? Oh, there we go. Really good content, really helpful. And I'm just going to summarize some of the things that that he said here. And he's not the only one. I've got several other citations there, I think, for you. Smalley notes that depending on how copyists, right, how those who are copying the copies of the copies of what we call 1 John, how they understood Haganathes, the one who has been begotten, determines whether or not they wrote Hutone himself or Altone himself, or him, sorry. If they understood Haganathes to refer to a believer, the one who has been begotten, referring to the believer, then they would naturally put the reflexive, which is NA 28. Sorry, something's going down here with the data projector. We'll see if it stays with us. But if they saw Haganathes as a reference to Jesus, the one who has been begotten of God, then they put Alton. With one letter difference, it's easy to see how one would have to look at internal evidence. Smalley notes, the manuscript testimony is really weighty on both sides. If you look it up down the apparatus, I've got some of them here, but it's pretty good on both sides. But John's use elsewhere of Haganomenos, the one who has been born, never Haganathes for the believer probably means that, quite apart from other evidence, Alton, him, is likely to be the original. So the 27, I think, got this right. Yes, sir.
And what word is him referring back to again?
So if we go, I'm going to give you the short story for time. I think 27 has it right here. The textual evidence, in other words, the external evidence, the manuscript witnesses, are pretty weighty on both sides. Yet at that point, you go into internal evidence, do some digging down. So if we take the 27, then what we'd say, again, we're starting after the comma, but the one who has been begotten of God, Jesus, the begotten one, keeps him, who? The believer, from the first part of the verse. And if that's the case, which I believe it is, I've given you some other information there as well. If that's the case, and this becomes yet another sweet promise that we are, and it's present, tere there, keep, guard, is present active indicative. He is keeping us. He is guarding, as the begotten one, he is guarding and keeping the begotten ones of God. This is Johannine language, right? He's so familial. Children, little children, fathers, right? And so John loves Gena'o. I don't know any other writer who uses it like he does. Even describing, especially describing the new birth and salvation. Yeah.
How would the NA28?
Yeah, did I not put that in your notes? Let me see if I can make the best sense out of it. If the well, actually, let me read. I think I do have some things here.
I just didn't get a copy.
Oh, sorry. Okay, we can get one for you. The idea here then would be the hagenethes after the comma there. That's the believer. The believer, and it's the way it can be translated. Let's see. If you look at the, I have these notes here. Oh, I left something out. The idea then would be the one who has been begotten. If it's a reference to the believer, obeys God. Obeys God, keeps himself in that sense. But it becomes quite an exegetical, interpretive, and not to mention translation sticky point. Have you ever heard of the NET Bible, New English Translation? The notes are great. I often don't like the translation myself, but the notes, and I disagree what they said about this text, but they're still good notes, right? They gave the main translation of this and the main interpretation of this, and goes, that's probably not right, because whatever. I was like, yeah, whatever. The Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, EDNT, great little three-volume set, says, quote, according to 1 John 5:18, the Son of God guarantees protection from the evil one. And so in a great source like the EDNT, goes the NA27 route. Kittle, the 10-volume, massive theological dictionary of the New Testament, does the same thing. In the saying, hagenethes ektu theou te re auton, in 1 John 5:18, the reference is to the protection against the devil and sin which is granted by Christ as the Son of God and by the life of the Spirit which he makes possible for the believer. So these wonderful sources, Kittle, EDNT, go the way of Nestle on 27, and frankly, most commentaries you'll find do that as well. Yeah?
I wonder why you would not, to have made it more clear with
only begotten?
Yeah.
Well, he, or unique one, depending on your view on that whole debate. He could have, and that would have been real clear, but that term is not used very much. John only uses that a handful of times, but he frequently refers to Jesus as the begotten one. And that's the more common term, so that's the one I think why he uses it here. So, come on, data projector, stay with me a few more minutes. All right, we have time for a couple of more. There's another one. In 1 John 3, 1 John 3, 6, and 9, you've probably already worked through this at some point, particularly if you took Greek here. The whole question of perfectionism, it's remarkable to me, and yet, in one sense, not surprising, how often we can see a theology of perfectionism, people redefining sin, and go, I don't sin. And they point to 1 John 3, you know, which says, if you look at verse 6, verse 9, and everyone who abides in him does not sin. Uk harmatane. Therefore, I'm in Christ. I abide in him. I do not sin. And so what's fascinating, as you read through this in verse 6 and verse 9, kind of echoes the same thing. That's what it says. Now, with grammar, a little operating with some grammatical categories, with the hamartane, the present active indicative, is he saying, don't ever sin? Because if you look through our translations, which I apologize, I thought I put the translations in here on this one, but this one I think may be well known. Most, if not all the translations, most of the commentaries, particularly those that are more conservative, like in our camp and others who are just part of being evangelical commentary, say it like that, will say, well, the believer doesn't continually operate in sin, which is a form of the present tense, this continuous aspect of the present tense. And a lot have gone that way. Probably a majority have gone that way. Some don't. Some say, no, this is John just black and white, just making a, drawing a statement, making a hard and fast statement. Well, this little book, Raymond Brown's not necessarily as conservative as he should be. When he gets to this text, he looks at like seven possible translations, and he agrees that it's, well, he agrees that John is conflicted or contradicts what he said back in chapter 2, which if any of us sins, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? Right? In the first John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So he goes through all these ways of how John is, how, quote, the author, because it's never John, you get into books like this, how, you know, the author, one of the interesting suggestions I read was, like, somebody wrote chapters 1 and 2, and somebody else wrote the rest. Like, so there's this massive contradiction between chapter 2 and chapter 3. I won't bore you with all the details, but a little bit of grammar, a little bit of just going through Wallace or Plummer's book with Merkle, help us work through, okay, what are the other uses of the present tense that might better explain what's happening here? Because I'm operating under the assumption we don't think that John contradicted himself. That would have massive implications for our view of inspiration, inerrancy, among other things, right? Man, there's so many. I've got several here. There's one I don't want to miss. Number 6, ongoing faith is present tense. Oh, but man, this is, I want to plug 6 just for a second. This is the one my students know I have just have a, I've had a question on for a long time. And Wallace, so there's a great little footnote here, if I can find him. In talking about substantival participles, and particularly, let's see, page 620, particularly their aspectual nature, quite often the thinking has been, when you have substantival participles, aspect, and particularly time, is just gone. And even aspect kind of fades. And so, but what one of the things that Wallace raises here, and I've raised it too, the more I've taught 1 John, etc., is particularly in his usage of the verb pistuo, and particularly using a substantival participle to describe a present, a masculine nominative plural, presidential participle, to describe, from pistuo, to describe believers. It's always in the present for John, I think. Most of the time, if not all. Those who are believing. And so Wallace raises this question here. He says, the aspectual force of the substantival participle of pistuo seems to be in contrast with its aorist. So he's saying the present different than the aorist. And he goes on to suggest that there's got to be, John's doing this on purpose. He sees, and this is keeping with the rest of John's theology as well, that this present active participle is specifically and purposefully present tense to indicate that for pistuo, faith, belief, right? Entrusting ourselves to Christ, believing and receiving Him. Is this ongoing? And so he says for this verb in John's use, there has to be something else going on here. And that's all a grammatical question. That's always a grammatical question. So I just want to throw that out there quickly. Y'all see this one, number 7, you and you. Yeah, we need a good y'all. Down south, we didn't have this problem. But so often, and I've given you several examples here, but so often, undiscipled believers can so often read you text in English as singular when they are not. Sometimes they are. Quite often, most of the time, they're not. And so just a plug there, when you see you and you and you and you, sometimes they just, we need a good y'all in there. Like, rejoice, y'all, always. Right? From 1 Thessalonians. So that's the Mississippi version, where I hail from. All right. Oh, man, there's so much more here. Penal substitution, the glory of prepositional phrases. Great article I've linked here for you. Simon Gathercole wrote an article about 12 years ago. I've linked it for you here. And he, I think this is the place where he argues in one of the pages, he says, I can prove the doctrine of penal substitution or atonement simply with prepositions. Is that right? Did I get that right? And then I've given you, now if you show his use of huper, I mean, what else can we say? You look up huper, probably BDAC has 20 pages on it. It's always the prepositions that are the longest. But Christ died for the ungodly, on behalf of, for us. He goes through, I've given you a long list here of demonstrating how the sweet doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is grounded in the unsexy preposition. All right. This is a fun one that could take an hour or two. The genitive and justification. Faith of Christ, faithfulness of Christ, subjective genitive, or faith in Christ, objective genitive. I'm not even going to open that can of worms right now. All right, I do want to open this one, though, because I'm not sure we thought about this. Who here, let me just ask you, let me poll the class. What's your favorite translation? Let me think of, let's see, what's that? ESV? Who loves ESV? Who reads ESV most regularly? What's your most read translation? ESV, okay. CSB or HCSB? Thank you, sir. New American Standard. Okay, a few more. NIV, 84 or 2011. Don't be sheepish, it's okay. And am I missing any others? I know there's plenty of others. Just look at your Bible app. There's way too many. So what I want to do is point you to one last text in the time we have remaining. Go to Colossians chapter 3. This is a passionate verse and topic for me. It combines like everything I love. My undergraduate's in music, and I've been a worship pastor, worship leader for many, many, many years. And so, but I also have degrees in theology and New Testament, so I like to all these things come together right here in Colossians chapter 3. And then the nerd portion of me is jumping out of its skin because there's translation issues. And if you compare the translations, you're going to see that there was a bias. Ooh, did I say that on tape? A bias within maybe some translation committees against the role, a lofty role, which I think Paul has here, of musical worship in the corporate gathering. So let me read, I think I have the NASB here first. The participle in question there is adontes. I've underlined it there. But translations, commentaries, interpretations differ over an issue of syntax here. Specifically, where does the participle adontes, singing, go? And does singing teach and admonish? What's the role of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Is it just something we gotta do before we get to the real worship, which is the sermon? Now, even as a worship leader, I wholeheartedly agree the apex of Christian worship is to preach word. But psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is not the obligatory warm-up either, all right? Our biggest book in the Bible says, no, it's not. The Psalter, rich in theology, 400 times the Psalter's quoted in the New Testament. You know what number two is? Isaiah. You know how many times? 40. That's a 10 to 1, from 1 to 2. And the Psalter, you know, the Krispy Kreme of the Old Testament. When I just need a little something to tell me that Jesus loves me, I go to the Psalter. No, the theological arguments are grounded in the music of Israel. All right, there's a whole other sermon there, but I won't yell. Keep yelling. I probably will. Look at the NASB here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. It says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That translation indicates that Paul's saying you teach and admonish one another by means of or with the three datives, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing only occurs one other time, I think, in all of Paul, in an order like that, in the reversed. That's in 128 of Colossians, where Paul uses it to describe his own preaching ministry. Admonishing and teaching there. Here's teaching and admonishing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are supposed to teach and admonish. Go on, but compare it to the ESV. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see how they brought singing all the way before psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the translation? Look at the NIV. This is the 2011. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through, by means of, psalms into spiritual or and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Look at the NIV 84. This is a big difference. They changed here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms into spiritual songs. They do the same thing as the ESV does, roughly. Now look at the tube. I was shocked when I discovered this week. HCSB and the new CSB that came out are really different here. They are totally opposite. HCSB says, let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, comma. And then they add and. They throw a chi in. And singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude and hearts to God. The CSB, I think, nails it. Does it right. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Big change from the HCSB. Now, what's this mean if we give you a final challenge? I'll give you the thumbnail sketch. Those of you who are involved in worship, whether or not you're musical or not, if you're a pastor, you're an associate pastor, you're involved in planning or any part of the service or the liturgy or song selected, whatever, what Paul is saying here, I'd argue, and this footnote down here is an article I wrote on this, that we teach and admonish by means of psalms, hymns, and spirit. What we sing, the words we put into the mouths of our people to sing to God had better well matter. It had better well matter. No offense to all the preachers in the room. I've been on both sides of that pulpit. They remember the song we sing more than your third point. It's just something about music and melody, and the Lord knows this. The Lord knows this. And so I think, and I would argue passionately, that what Paul is saying here is that he elevates psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which is his way of saying all kinds of music, not just one genre in the worship wars, elevates it to teaching the people, admonishing the people. Now, I could also go off on a whole other point. I think those are also pastoral roles, to teach and admonish. And I'm a huge advocate of the position, not of the worship guy with the guitar. He used to be in the youth group, he knows three chords. Now listen, some churches, that's all you got. You play the hand you're dealt, right? But I think what we want to push for and strive for is a pastoral role. Teaching and admonishing by means of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, what we sing matters. You know, preachers, y'all can't preach the same song. I mean, y'all can't preach the same sermon three times in 6 weeks. You won't find yourself with a job. But if in worship, we do all new songs every single time, like you do all new sermons every single time, we'll be out of a job. We can repeat songs. We're putting those words keyed to a melody into the hearts and the minds of our people, teaching and admonishing them so that they are full of the word of Christ. So you better dadgum well know it matters what we sing and what we put into their mouths. Far too few people take this seriously. I'm on a mission. All right, y'all, I gotta let you out of here.